Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. I want to look at a text this morning that I read maybe 3 weeks ago. And when I read it, it took me back to a book I had just read, and I've been weighing two lines of thought from this passage in Luke 17 against a line of thought in this story that I read from the 1940s. And I think there's something worth our consideration there this morning. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him that through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the disciples said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, Go and sit down to meat? Will you not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he then thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all these things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants, and we have done that which is our duty to do. This is just a little sermon that Jesus preached, and it looks like in the middle of it they had a wee bit of open discussion because the disciples interjected a request, increase our faith, and Jesus keeps right on teaching. And in the 10 verses that I read to you, I would condense it into 3 main points. In verses 1 and 2, you have the teaching point of Christ that you need to understand how life works. The way life works is that offenses will come. That word offenses there, a good substitute would be a mousetrap or a snare. You know how mousetraps work? You take this little board and you has a loop and a spring on it, and you over here there's a little trigger, and you put peanut butter on it, and you lift it over and you set the catch. And the catch has a little wire hooked up to the peanut butter. And if a mouse comes and he messes with the peanut butter, got him. And then mama's happy because we got a mouse. But it's a trap. And Jesus is talking here and he says, Do you know that in your life you're going to have mouse traps? All you have to do is think a little bit. And you can see that your life is working out exactly like that. It's happening. You're just bumping along through life. You thought you were getting peanut butter and you just got right here behind the head. You're held fast. Where did that come from? And Jesus said, I want you to be really careful. This is going to happen. Just make sure you're not the spring coming over the top. And now we have something to think about. And we have something to help us with life. Help us cope, accept, help us move on. But then he goes on into his next point. He starts to talk about this thing of trespasses and forgiveness. And he says that it's going to happen. Now, here's another thing that's going to happen, and that is that you're going to have relationships where people offend. And you have the liberty and the opening to go to that person and challenge them and rebuke them and tell them where they're wrong. However, what Jesus does in this passage is he says, and right with that, he lays a block on the teeter-totter. Over here is rebuke and over here is forgive. And so many times, some of us find it easier to rebuke than to forgive, and some find it easier to forgive than to rebuke, but both are necessary, and we may as well not bother our brain cells about a life where we would rebuke and never forgive, or forgive and never rebuke. That's trouble. But Jesus says this is how it works. You repent, if he repents, you forgive. And all I have to do is this morning is ask us the question, how long has it been since you've been in a story or you watched a story unfold where there was relationship strained and what was really, really needed was just a good dose of forgiveness. Oh, that must have been this week. Maybe it was last week. That's how frequent it is. But this is the teaching that Jesus is laying out. And I know there's a paragraph sign in many of your Bibles in verse 5, but it just has always struck me as I read through that this statement of the disciples was actually a response to the first two points. That their call for more faith had to do with the challenge that had just been laid before them, that they need to be careful that when things go down or go sour or go bad, it's not their fault. In other words, don't cause the offenses. And if one happens, make sure you forgive. Increase our faith. And maybe that's not the right way to say it, but it seems to flow that way. And their request was that somehow, when it comes to this thing of believing in Jesus, believing in the goodness of God and the love of God and believing that he is real and that he cares and that he's in control and all will be well. And you know the normal trappings that go along with faith in God and in Jesus Christ, that he forgives our sins. He really does. And you start to ponder those things and you say, how do I do that? I need more. And he says, well, what you do is you don't get more faith, you grow more faith. I think faith would be easier if we could go on Amazon and order it. But we were never really given the option to buy faith. I guess intellectually there is some choosing and getting that happens. But what Jesus actually says is compare this thing of faith to a little seed that you plant and you help it to grow and you watch it grow and it grows and you reap the benefits of the growth. And in that, he is helping them to understand what faith is. However, he flows right into another thought, except it's an explanation of his former teaching. And he says, okay, if you want to know how to grow faith, let's use this illustration. Do you know a man that has a slave and the slave is out in the field and it's hot or it's cold? This time of year, it would be really cold to be out in the field. And he's out there and he's working all day and his nose is all red because the wind has been blowing and he's been handling corn fodder. And so his hands are all cut up and he'd be ready for a fire and some Cornhuskers lotion and get in and get out of this. And he's been there doing it all day, and now it's supper time, and he can go in, and he can sit down and eat a supper that some... No, Jesus says it's actually normal that slave would go in, and he would have to make the supper for somebody else before he serves somebody else. And he's telling this little illustration as a way to help us understand how faith grows. See, that's what the subject is. The way that faith grows is you push yourself to extremes. And when you thought you were done, you still have something more to do. This is faith grown. It's like a little tree that grows up and eventually. And he ends up with this one-line statement that here, disciples, here, apostles, is how you look at yourself. What you ought to say about yourselves is, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. And I titled the message, Our Duty, because that is the line that has been ringing in my ears. This whole thing of, if you do your duty, you'll get more faith. Because that's what's taught here. He says, they said, increase our faith. And he said, do your duty. Just do it. Do it. He didn't say grow it. He said grow it, but then he ended up by summing it all up by saying do it. And so the answer to their request comes back to them. Do more. Start small. Let it grow. The key to having more faith is to work more, work a lot. Be like a slave who works all day and then still works some more. And the slave doesn't get a bad attitude about that. He doesn't mope about that. He doesn't whine about that. He doesn't cry into the soup that he's making, saying how hard he has it and how it's not fair that he's been out working all day and that now he still has to make the soup and somebody else is going to eat this and it'll be a long time before. Now, this is all the kind of stuff, mental stuff, that is within our grasp. And I wouldn't be surprised that at least some of you did some of that this last year. Because that would be normal. That's how people do unless they do better. They whine and they murmur that they have it too hard, and they look for somebody to listen to. They'll post something that is supposed to get pity, and Jesus says, just quit it. Just knock it off. Go make the soup. You want to grow faith? Get busy. Go do it. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. Now here we are, and yes, it's the end of the year. 2021 is mostly behind us, and we've got this pet calendar that April's going to pass out, and it's going to say 2022 on it. And we'll look forward. We'll look when the birthdays and the anniversaries are, and that's just the beginning. There's just a lot to look forward to. But this year end and year ahead gets us into the whole mode of inventory time. And I know I've talked about it in sermons before, but it's just the where you say, okay, what all's in this warehouse? And you find stuff you didn't know you had. And you find that stuff you thought was there is gone. And not always does anybody know where it got to. And we end up, at least some of us, end up doing this with our lives as well. You get about to this page of the calendar, and I think it can be healthy to just simply say, okay, what happened? What do we do? Are we okay with that? Could we have done better? How shall we do better? How shall we do next year? And this is what happens. Let me ask you just as we stop and think of this whole thing of inventory time, I'm going to ask you a couple leading questions. Number one, how do you feel about the things that have happened in 2021? Just go ahead and make the list. Should we talk about the deaths? Should we talk about the accidents, the tragedies? I was just talking with Brother Sherwin this week, and I said, I can't believe that Chad's death was only this year. There's just been a lot dumped since that, even though that was huge to us as our family, somebody close friend, instantly gone there in January. And there's been more. You have the medical emergencies, you have the other tragedies, and then this whole COVID thing. People we know are sick. People that we know have died. Some of us have experienced some of it. I was talking with a minister this week, and he told me how he was part of a team that would go to Ukraine for mission trips. And he said, we used to do it this way, but ever since the COVID chaos, we have to do it this way. And I kind of like that. I kind of like that term. I mean, it doesn't say a lot. It just sort of is a good umbrella, the COVID chaos, because that's a little bit the way it has worked out. Just every politician who was so sure he was right has been found out to be somewhat wrong. Every voice that stood up and made big statements has had to eat at least a couple crumbs of humble pie before it's all over. The reality is that humanity knows very little about what we're up against, and that is being revealed on a daily basis. How do you feel about that? When you take inventory, how does that feel to you? How do you feel about your relationships in 2021? You know, people that you knew and now you don't. Did you make any new friends this year? New neighbors? Did somebody disappear out of your world? Well, let's call that suffering loss. It's not just death that causes partings. And there are, most of us have moments in our relationship journals that we can put our finger on and say, on that day is where it started to wobble, and now it's apart. Well, how do you feel about your investments, the thing you threw your life into, you threw your parts, your time into, and your spare time? You know, for men, we go to the work world. Did we make more sales or less sales? Did we do more warranty work or less warranty work? And did we get compensated? And was it successful? Were the customer reviews better, more, or worse? And we have all these little ways that we gauge ourselves. But, you know, maybe you're a mom in a home, and you have ways to do that, too. This is the year that Fanny walked. and you make those lists up. But you threw yourself into that, and you should have. It was your duty. One of the changes for our family is that when it comes to the whole thing of gardening, we threw in the towel. We didn't even bother this year. It just, the deer have won. It's just, we're going to have to do something else. Rely on the roadside stand out here for our food instead of trying to make it come up in our dirt pile. But that's a change that happened to our family in 2021. We quit, no garden. And there are businesses that will not open up. There are farmers that next spring are not going to put out crops. It's over. They're retiring, or they're broke, or they're, okay? And these are the things that you think about when you get to that last week of December, and you start to say, well, so what really happened, and where are we going anyway? Well, what would Jesus say to the quitters? I know that there's some times you have to quit because they're just flat out isn't the resources, either strength or age is one, something. But there's other reasons too. But Jesus says, I've got something to say. If you want to grow your faith, then do your duty. That's the mindset. That's the mentality. Walk through life as one who does his duty. So what is this thing of duty? When Jesus uses the word, I'm sure it was a Greek word that he used, but it's translated into an English word. What is it? What is this concept? What is this ideal that we're talking about? Well, if you use a Bible dictionary, it'll say to be in debt or to be obliged to. You go ahead and be obliged to those you ought to be obliged to. Do your duty. If you use a dictionary, it's going to say obligatory tasks, conduct, service, or functions. In other words, here's that word obligation again. There's some connection between this person here, me, and this need or this job or this area of service. And between us, between the person and the service, is an obligation. You have to do it. You must do it. It's your duty. A concordance says that this word means to owe or to be under obligation. Duty is the intellectual and mental belief that I have an obligation to fulfill. When I start talking about doing my duty, you can know that I have wrestled with and I now have given myself over to an obligation. I have to do it. I have to do it. And I'm fascinated by this idea that when the disciples said, how do you increase your faith? Jesus said, do what you're supposed to. And that seems like a long thread, but it seems like a very clear one to me. There is something I must do, somewhere I must go, something I must be. It's my duty. When you use the phrase doing your duty or doing our duty, it carries with it an air of primary focus. Now, there are some duties that I think I have, but they are reserved for the box of my life when I get around to it. And the likelihood of them actually getting done is rather low. But when we start talking about doing your duty as a concept, it is typically used, and the way Jesus is using it is here, is it is the thing to do. It's actually the primary thing to do. There's other things that won't happen because you're doing your duty. It has gotten that big. Winston Churchill in his speeches was one that would talk about this, and it was one of the ways he engaged the British people into World War II. So I know that some of you know about his speech before the Parliament. They were anticipating the German attack. He stood up and said, Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we stand up to him, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves. If the British Empire and its commonwealths last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour. And it was a speech that went on to become almost immortal. It's right up there. But right in the center of that, the solution for the British people was, come, do your duty. And you suddenly see a prime minister that just put through his hands out and gathered all of life into one big circle and locked it tight and said, we're going to be okay, let's do our duty. And you get this picture of how duty works. He would later say at a graduation speech in 1941, the destiny of man is not measured by material computations. When great forces are on the move in the world, we learn that we are spirits, not animals. There's something going on in time and space and beyond time and space, which, whether we like it or not, spells duty. And there, what he's talking about there, he's talking to some graduating students, and he's saying, now life is ahead of you, life is going to go on, and then there's great needs. And great needs have a great call for great duty, and it's bigger than time and it's bigger than time and space. And that call spells, writes out. It has the fine print of duty. It dictates, it details, and this is what people have learned, that duty in a certain area. Now, where I really connected with Jesus' words was I had just read that book, and I told you a couple of you about it. It's called Facing the Mountain. It's a story of four Japanese-American boys that were teenagers at the beginning of World War II. And because they were Japanese by descent and American by, citizenship, thank you. Well, such a big word. They were Americans by citizenship. They got themselves in a very strange position because what America did after the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor is they made a sweep through Hawaii and the whole West Coast, and they took all the Japanese they could find and they huddled them into concentration camps like the Germans did. They were not as cruel, but they were not nice. If you knew anything about the concentration camps that these people were put into, they had guards over them, they were fed rationed diets, and the pathetic thing was that not only was not a single one of them involved in anything related to Pearl Harbor, most of them were Japanese by descent and Americans by citizen. They were Americans. Matter of fact, the one boy's father was a decorated veteran of World War I. He had already served United States. But that meant nothing when they were huddling the people into concentration camps. And they did it. And this book is the story of four boys from those camps and follows their life. But the day came, as they were in those concentration camps, that President Roosevelt made a provision that if the boys wanted to volunteer for armed service, they could. And they could get out of the camp and they could go fight for their country. And I'm just going to read you two paragraphs out of that book of the fierce wrestling that went on in the teenage boys' minds and among each other as they tried to decide, should they go or should they stay? It says, the next morning they gathered out in the desert, down in a dry wash where a few mesquite trees offered a scant bit of shade. Off in the distance, cactus wrens made their strange clicking call like small engines trying and failing to turn over. About 40 young men had turned out. They formed a rough circle, some sitting on boulders, some leaning against the twisted black trunks of the mesquite trees. They kicked nervously at rocks, picked up sticks, and idly scratched designs in the sand, waiting for somebody to take command of the situation. Harry Matakoro, the police chief, stepped up in the middle of the circle and got things going. As far as he was concerned, he said they should all sign up and do it right away. But he wanted to hear what the younger men thought. One of the boys piped up, "Why should we go out and fight for this country that locks us up?" Others nodded their heads in agreement. One stood up and said, "Either way you look at it, it just seems a little crazy. Here you are in a concentration camp, and you go fight for the country that put you here?" Again, the boys nodded and murmured their assent. Rudy sat quietly, staring at the ground. Harry got up again and said he was going to volunteer anyway. It wasn't a choice, he said. It was a duty. And besides, it was an opportunity. When the war was over, either they would return from the camps, still stigmatized as Japs, or they would return as Americans who had served, maybe even as heroes. Lloyd stood up and said he was in too. Most of the younger boys were skeptical. They eyed each other nervously, looking for signs, poking at imaginary things on the ground with sticks. Finally, Rudy stood up. He was the youngest one there, and in many ways, he was more Japanese than the others, being fluent in the language and having gone to school in Japan. But in the end, he knew he wasn't Japanese. He was an American, and he was an angry one, and that's what it came down to now. He wanted respect. He wanted his father and mother to have respect. He wanted his sister to have respect, and so he would go. I don't know if you can think through the terms of what these boys were, what the seesaw of their minds looked like. On one side, they had been horribly treated for nothing. On the other side, there were some of them standing up and saying, we have this duty to go. And they would look at each other and they would say, a duty? Yeah, we'll go. And they did, and that's the rest of the story. It's not a pretty one. They endured tremendous hardships in that whole thing. You see, one of the things that this book will teach you about duty is that it transcends life. Not a single one of those boys got to run around again. Whatever you think is fun as a youth, boys and young ladies, that was scratched out of their lives because they put duty first. Can you comprehend that? Would you be willing in the year 2022 to let your life get scratched because of a call or an obligation that you feel that transcends what youth ought to get? What's your right as a 19-year-old? That's what these boys were up against. And that call, that obligation to duty was so high that they just packed up their things and went. And some of them would die. Some of them would come home. The four boys that the book follows all lived to be into their 90s. But they went on to form a Japanese-American regiment. And there were 1,700 boys in that one. But till the war was over, there was less than 100. And so the majority of the boys that understood or accepted the call to service as a duty, I guess you could say it killed them. Maybe you think they were stupid, but this is how they saw it. And we're talking about Jesus, who says if you want to grow in your faith, you just go through life thinking that I have a duty to do and I'll do it. And then that's normal. And it's a tremendously high call. Those boys would go from their concentration camps in Nevada and Southern California. Most of them were in the desert. They were forsaken. They took them to Mississippi, and they put them through basic training. And they had in preparation for the European theater, they put them in swamps. And I don't know, what do y'all you know about Mississippi swamps? But they're not like Canoe Creek State Park. That you can't hardly compare the two. You're talking about crawling through mud with a backpack and having ants and snakes and scorpions. I mean, more than once, boys would put their boots on in the morning if they took them off, because a lot of times they would just sleep in the mud. They were getting ready to go into, they were doing their duty is what they were doing. And then they went over to Europe and they went on and went through terrific fighting. If you know anything about this Battle of the Bulge, where the 600 Texans were trapped on a hill and the Japanese boys went in and got them out, that was where they lost over 1,000 of themselves. They sacrificed over 1,000 boys to rescue 600 Texans. It's a weird story, but it happens because in that context, you have people that are driven and are also at peace with their call to do their duty. And I used both of those pieces because they're critical. They were challenged and they were at peace. And you know, when those boys came home, there was people that would meet them at the docks, and some would still scorn them because they were Japanese and they remembered Pearl Harbor and that some nasty things happened to them. But then there were others that would just thank them for their duty, and that's what the boys would say. Well, it wasn't much. That was what we were supposed to do. Starting to sound like Jesus now. I don't think they were like Jesus in going off to World War II. I'm just saying, I'm using this as an illustration so that you can see the radicalness, that might not be the right word, but the radicalness of duty that Jesus says, now, if you will talk like that and think like that, then you can be my servant. That's how my servants talk. Does the kingdom of heaven, does following Jesus, does being a Christian include duty? I believe from Luke 17, the answer is yes. And Jesus, moreover, reveals that this is the pathway to increased faith. Now, doing your duty in a spiritual context is not new. Ecclesiastes 12 actually says something very similar, uses the same term, but it calls us to a slightly different behavior. It's Old Testament. But if Ecclesiastes 12, it's the last two verses of the book, where the Bible says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And now, instead of talking about serving Jesus, you're talking about serving God. And that was the context of the Old Testament covenant. You serve God, fear him, and keep his commandment. That's your duty. Just like boys that say, well, we're dropping everything. Some of those dropped out of college. Some of those dropped out of promising jobs, delightful careers, and they just put it down. And what I marvel about in the whole thing of doing your duty and going into combat is that there's a percentage of them that never actually get it done. There's stories of boys that went and practiced and practiced, and they went overseas, and within 5 minutes of their first entry into the combat, they were killed. They did not, in the end of their story, they did nothing. Ah, but they did their duty. And that the difference is right there. Let's talk about this thing of a practical point of duty. Just trying to put it into the context. Forget about boys in the European theater now. Let's just talk about living in Tyrone. Number one, have a correct attitude about yourself. Jesus says that if you want to grow your faith, you need a say. You need a, and then he goes on with this statement, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which is our duty to do. I suppose if you look back on this past year, at least some of us, at least once, can look at a time when we were in the middle of a story, and we can see now that our attitude was not very good. And the problem with the attitude, by calling it not very good, the problem with the attitude is we thought way too much of ourselves. He says, Jesus says that the line is, you say you're unprofitable servants. You don't say, I'm really tall, I'm really strong, I'm really sharp on my feet, and I can debate with the best of them. I can outthink you. I know more Proverbs than you do. Those are vanity statements. Those are where we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, as Romans 12 would say. Jesus says, now you just simply say you're unprofitable servants. And all of us have the capacity to see us for the sinner that we truly are. You can see it in yourself if you'll just look. And so Jesus calls us to have the right attitude. And if you want to grow faith, you start by evaluating yourself and making a determination about yourself that is humble, for lack of bigger words. You just have a humble attitude about yourself. He says that we should say that we are unprofitable servants. Now, there's a lot of variations of this theme. You can actually say you're unprofitable but not mean it. I don't know if you ever saw that happen or if you ever caught yourself doing it. But we actually have the capacity to say, I ain't much. But inside, we're hoping they don't believe it because we actually think we are something. That's human experience. I've seen it happen and I've done it myself. But what he's talking about is saying the truth out loud. And here's a little tip for life. And that is, if you want to know how, okay, attitudes are thoughts, but things we say is our speech. And one of the ways to line, correct our attitudes is for us to say our attitudes out loud. If you're scared, say you're scared. And if you're happy, say you're happy. And if you're whatever your emotion would be, say it out loud. We are unprofitable servants, is what Jesus said we should say. And I think there's a little morsel of truth in that verb of the verse. Say this. Number two, duty impacts everyday moments of our lives. You know, one of the problems with sitting at the end of a year and looking back and looking forward is you get philosophical and you get kind of PowerPoint dreamish or something where you make up these slides and you go from slide to slide. And what we forget is that the greatest bulk of our lives is lived Monday to Saturday. Just get out of bed, turn the alarm off, go over and start the coffee, go out, meet the customer, interact, fix the problem, do the sale, say there's nothing you can do, tell them you're sorry because you didn't do it right last week. This is everyday life for me and all the other interpersonal things. But you see that duty impacts everyday moments of the life. The servant was working in the field, and at the evening he was making meals. He was busy. It is impossible to do your duty and not know what to do with yourself. There is nothing like that. Just to sit and say, well, I don't know what to do with myself. I want to do my duty, but I can't because I don't know what to do. Life isn't like that. What life is like is that many times we live our day to day acting out momentary small choices, and they become the story of our big story, is what it amounts to. Duty is discovered and performed in everyday life. It's an old truth that if you have a job that needs to be done, you look for a busy man. And there's a very solid reason why people do that. Really, what it comes down to, it, if somebody is not busy, how can you know if you can even trust them? You can't trust a slouch, okay? Now, maybe nobody ever said that, but I sure thought it. And I'm pretty sure other people do too, because at the end of the day, if they're not busy, how do you know they'll get busy at the duty you want to give them? But duty is going to make us busy. It's going to consume your life. Well, with this, you expect that duty is going to layer things on top of things. A servant worked all day and was expected to make supper, and then he would finally make his own. The layering of duty, that's just what you expect it to be. You look at Paul. There's an interesting scripture in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul goes down through that list of everything he's suffered. And you know that he couldn't have been at a resort sitting on a chair at a beach to actually have those things happen. Paul did not describe things that happen on vacation. He was describing things that happen when you're at work. And he got whipped and he got imprisoned. He was at work. He was busy. And duty has a way of layering things on top of each other. And there are people right down through the whole gospel church age that you can look at and you can marvel at as they did. So many of them were just simply driven by a love for Jesus. They were so happy to have their sins forgiven, but they would serve him. And then some of them ended up running for their lives because of where they put their faith. But in the running, their faith was getting increased because they were doing their duty. We tend to think of the gospel coming to us on two levels that can be a little bit slippery for our own good. Level number one is that we think that following Jesus entitles us to a good life. We think that following Jesus entitles us to peaceful relationships. If you follow Jesus, you'll have the funnest Christmas dinner of them all. Do you ever think like that? Because I'm a Christian, then we can have it really nice on Christmas Day. We think that we are basically entitled to success in our investments. I'll start this job and I'll start this business and it will go because I'm a Christian. And people actually teach that. And there's many other ways you can look at it. We also think sometimes that following Jesus has to insulate us from the effects of the fall. And it's true. There are things that I will never experience because I'm not out practicing the sin. But I'm not insulated. All I got to do is look around, and I know that we're not insulated against the effects of the fall. Well, last practical point is that we should expect, by embracing our duty or by doing our duty, we should expect our faith to increase. I've been hitting on that a couple times because I think it's an important point. This doing your duty is all about increasing your faith with Christ. This might just be another way of saying that faith is increased when it's exercised. But I guess we all know that if you were to make a physical sketch of faith, how would you make that of something invisible? But if you would, you would sketch it with two blocks under it. You would have intellectual faith and you would have practical faith. Now, intellectual faith is the easiest one. It's where you make a decision to believe. And our lives are dripping with intellectual faith on a lot of things. We see it, I just ran across a man the other day that believes the world is flat. He has an intellectual faith. There it is. He has decided that it's so. And that was about all he could tell me. However, intellectual faith can't be grown. Did you know that? There is nothing like growing intellectual faith. Intellectual faith is just a switch that's either on or off. Either you have it or you don't. When you start talking about increase our faith, you're looking for something more than what some kind of category of the intellect. You're actually looking for something that can be grown, and Jesus says, well, that comes by being a faithful servant, having a good attitude about yourself, and going out and doing your duty. And now faith grows. It's like this little tree. And that's basically what Edwin said last summer when he was talking about faith and works being the same word. And what Jesus was actually teaching here was a practice of faith that grows, not an increase of knowledge that you accept into your framework of memory. So, do you want to grow in the new year? The answer is simple. Do your duty. Do your duty. Make that a motto. This is what Jesus said, and it's what people have practiced. And when their story is over, it's one that you look at and you just wonder about. I wonder how much of my life, our lives, are wasted because we have done more thinking about something than we have actually doing it. I don't know if I can actually know the answer. I just know that Jesus' teaching here of how you increase your faith is very simple. You just simply do your duty. Let's kneel for prayer.